explain that later. We are going to invite Paul Quinlivan, who is a member of our congregation. Paul and Alyssa and their family have been with us for 3 years. Where are you, Paul? Did he leave? Okay. And so it's been such a gift to me to get to know their family. They love Lake Burien. They love this congregation. And so Paul and I have been having many conversations over the last few years about the work that he does as a therapist. He's a product of the Seattle School of Theology. And so, and because of the things that we've been talking about here at Lake Burien, because of his particular work and the heart that he has for healing and wholeness, I'm so excited that he's going to be speaking and preaching this morning. So would you welcome Paul Quinlivan?
Good morning, Lake B. That was really weak. Good morning, Lake B. All right, we'll settle for that for now. By the end, I want you up out of your seats. I am not sure how. I'm a little taller than all of you. I'm not quite sure how all of you. You hear me? I can shout. I'm not sure how quite all of you. Experience the Spirit moving in your life, but for me, the Spirit moving is often extremely intrusive and disruptive. And about 4 weeks ago, I was sitting over there with Nora. You've probably heard my family in the middle of sermons. But I was sitting over there, and I felt really stirred by some of what Lena was sharing with us. And somewhere in the middle of her sermon, I felt this need to talk to Lena about sharing something with all of you. Didn't really know what. And so after the service, I found Lena, and I shared with her just sort of what I was thinking and what I was feeling, and said, oh yeah, and I would love to share with all of you once, and maybe even preach. And before I could stuff the words back into my throat, Lena's face just lit up, and she just, oh my gosh, that would be so great. I would love to hear from you. And I found myself internally going, oh, shoot. Except I didn't quite say shoot. I said a whole bunch of choice words that I can't quite say at the pulpit. But I found the Spirit moving me and disrupting me into the space here today. And one of the things that Lena and I were sharing with one another, and I shared with Lena about my process through the Lenten season. For me, Lent is this journey into trauma. It is a journey through absolute heartbreak and tragedy, and ultimately betrayal and death. And Shalom last week so poignantly shared with us that we often either avoid Lent or we rush through it to get to Easter. And don't get me wrong, Easter is wonderful. There is the chocolates and the bright colors and the bunnies. But it is actually the process of journeying through Christ's ministry as he sits with and is with people who are experiencing tremendous disconnection and heartbreak from the community of God. Last week, Doug also shared with us, and it was so articulate and just a wonderful expression of what trauma does. It breaks us. It shatters us, as he shared, or what I might begin to call a fragmentation. Every time we shatter, it gets more and more difficult for each of us to connect with the child who God has intended each of us to be. If we allow it, Lent is a season to slow down, to feel, to lament the multitude of ways we have been harmed, and also the ways that we have harmed others. At its core, Lent is an engagement with sorrow. So what is trauma? If it's so important to me, in some ways it's an occupational hazard. As Lena was sharing, I am a psychotherapist. If you didn't know this, my office is actually right back here. I'm actually a part of our, literally part of our building and our congregation, and I meet people, and they share their stories with me, and we journey together through their heartbreak. And so in some ways, trauma is, it is truly an occupational hazard for me. But trauma at its core is a series of events, or multitude of events, that causes us to be disconnected from ourselves and our community. So I'm going to try something a little bit different. I'm going to teach you about the brain. So if all of you could raise your hand. Don't worry, I'm not going to get you to swear on or make any weird, crazy promise. If you could then take your thumb and place it under the palm of your hand and then put your four fingers up over. This is your brain, or a model of it. Your hand here is a part of your what's called your reptilian brain. And so the brain is made of these three different separate parts that I'll share with you in a little bit. Your brain stem, so the thing that's right in the back of your brain, is part of the reptilian brain. It controls your autonomic function, which essentially is a fancy word for regulates things that we have no control over. It regulates your heartbeat, your digestion, your breathing, the pH balance in your blood. It's doing all these things on a completely and entirely unconscious level. The part here, if you raise your hands again, the part right underneath, this is what's called your limbic brain or the middle brain. Now, the limbic brain has two parts to it, important parts, called the amygdala and hippocampus that I'll revisit a little bit later. But it essentially controls emotion, behaviors, and some long-term memory. It's crucial because all mammals have a limbic brain. It's one of the reasons why you can connect so well with your dog or connect with the people around you. It's also one of the reasons why sporting events or concerts are so much better live than they ever will be on television. And this top part is the part that makes us essentially human. It's our neocortical brain. You've probably heard many people talk about the prefrontal cortex, which is essentially the three knuckles that are right in front. The neocortical brain is controls your complex thought, reason, and language. Now, the reason I'd mentioned those two parts of the limbic brain, so again, that middle part, the part of your thumb that's underneath, is because the limbic brain controls our long-term memory, and it is essentially the place that is most disrupted by trauma. The amygdala, if you think of it, amygdala is like a gas pedal, and the hippocampus is a bit like the brake. So if you're in the plains and there is a giant woolly mammoth chasing after you, your brain will immediately sense fear. Your amygdala will go online and it will rev up and amp up the gas pedal. It will, your pupils will begin to dilate, your heart rate. If any of you have ever been in a car accident or near a car accident, you know what I'm talking about. Your heart rate begins to increase, your muscles contract, they are ready to move, to either fight or to flight. Now, it could be you just imagined that you saw a woolly mammoth or a bear in the woods or something like that, and you no longer need all of those chemicals now racing through your body. The hippocampus then works to then suppress and repress and push back down to put a brake on all of the fear that you were experiencing. But this is important because the amygdala, while it ramps up, we get a lot more gas into our body than we do brake. If you ever notice, if you've ever been in a very stressful or immediate sort of traumatic situation, your heart rate will be beating for hours afterwards. It never goes away instantly, right? If you're in the middle of a traumatic experience, your neocortical brain, the part that makes us human, the part that allows us to think and reason and logic, literally goes offline so that we can run away or we can fight. Now, to get that back takes a lot of time to regulate ourselves. We often need other people to do it for us. But if you begin to think of trauma as this consistent thing, this thing that we experience over and over and over again, it becomes obvious to see the ways in which we are literally disconnected from the parts that make us human. Maybe it's helpful if I ground this a little bit in a story. We are storied beings, and I enjoy reading and telling stories. And so those of you, some of you know me well, and I am, to say the least, I'm a bit absent-minded at times. I would like to think I'm a pretty bright person, but at times I'm pretty absent-mindedness. And one of the ways in which this shows up in my life is with car keys and with turning the lights off of my car. And it has come so often that I had to go to Costco and get this little battery pack for my car because I would turn on my leave my lights on, come back to my car, go to turn it over, and it's completely dead. No radio, no anything. So I got this little battery pack so I can jump myself. But before then, we were using AAA, I don't know, literally two times a month because I just forget. I just get so absent-minded. And last summer, I was working down in Seattle, and some of you know that I also helped to sort of co-facilitate or co-teach a few classes at the graduate school that I graduated from down in Seattle. And I just started a job working full-time throughout the day, a 9-to-5 job, and then I would go and teach these classes twice a week in the evening. So I park my car, and apparently I absent-minded me, completely forgot to turn the lights off. Of course, I'm oblivious to this. So I work a full day, I do this full class, and I come back to my car, go to turn it over, I'm exhausted, ready to get home to my family, and no batteries, no radio, no nothing. 9:30 at night. So I go back into the school building where I work and say, hey, this happened, can someone give me a jump? So of course, one of my students comes and says, yeah, I have this jump kit, I'll come and give you a boost. So she had actually never done this before, so I had to sort of help. We sort of teaching one another through this process. And her jumper cables weren't quite long, so she had to get kind of close to my car. And I had parked on, you know, our Seattle 45-degree hills that we have. And there's a car about 3 feet in front of me and a car about 3 feet behind me. And, okay, and I'll try to get a jump. Unfortunately, I couldn't get into the driver's side of my car. And so I had to go around to the passenger side of my car to get in. And, of course, it's late at night, and I'm not quite thinking clearly, so I think to myself in my manual stick shift of a car that I would reach over, instead of jumping into the driver's seat, I would reach over and push the clutch with my hand and turn the car over with my other hand. Well, of course, the emergency brake is on my back, and the standard shifting is right in my back as well. And as I go to push the clutch and turn it over, the car begins to lurch forward. And the smart, wise driver that I am, I turn the wheel, right? Like as you're supposed to do, you turn the wheel. For those of you who can't yet drive yet, when you park on a hill, you turn the wheel so that your car, if it ever lurches like mine does, it hits the curb. Unfortunately, my car hits the curb, hits the car in front of me, and begins to move towards the wall. So my body, in this traumatic experience that I'm having, literally has this disconnect from the rational part of my brain. For 5 seconds, I was like, oh yeah, the car's moving. I should probably do something about this, right? Oh yeah, I'm almost going to hit the wall. And it's as if slow motion and this traumatic experience is keeping me from reacting. Somehow, I managed to do this like James Bond move where I grab the emergency brake behind my back and spin, grabbing the wheel and turning it before I end and almost hit the wall 2 feet from the wall. The people who were with us, the people of the car in front of us had just shown up a minute before and were so incredibly, incredibly gracious. There was but a scratch on their car. Mine had a huge dent on it. The jumper cables flew out of my car and were completely disconnected. And the student of mine is literally sitting in the street, a mouth agape, just can't believe what is happening to me. And I literally could not find the language to communicate with anyone. It was as if I was disconnected from myself. Seeing this, the people were so gracious and sort of, they went on their way, and I do not remember driving myself home. I remember getting to my front porch. I remember sitting in my house just sort of stunned for a little bit. I had had a traumatic experience that kept me disconnected from myself. You might have heard in popular culture and pop psychology, we talk a lot about post-traumatic stress disorder. It's literally a trauma. Your body never actually recovers from the experience that it has had. Your amygdala is perceiving and sensing a threat that it cannot turn off. Your body does not know the difference between danger and no danger. There is no sense of perceived safety. So you might be thinking to yourself, what is this guy talking about? He's talking about neurobiology and church. What is this? What does this have to do with theology and Lent? Quite literally everything. Because it's really about how we begin to heal. And I think we begin to heal through radical compassion. Shalom talked to us last week about Jesus' empathy, beginning to join us in these U2 moments. But passion is the suffering, is the root of it is pati, is Latin, to say to suffer. So therefore, compassion is to suffer with. Christ came to heal and to heal all by entering into our deepest, darkest wounds, our most profound shattering or trauma, to work to bring us back together. Now, healing, for most of us, happens on an interpersonal level. It's this empathy where, oh, me too, I have that experience too. You too, you have seen this, you have been to the darkest depths, and you have survived and come back. Well, one of my, a poem, that a quote that someone gave me sits on my desk. It's by the Sufi poet Rumi, and it's, the human heart is this amazing thing that can shatter over and over again and still survive. I too know your heartache because I have been there. And in the presence of another human being, we begin to heal. We begin to have, again, the limbic connection. This middle part of our brain begins to connect with another person, and we find that in one another. And this is on a completely subconscious level. If you've ever been someone or known someone who has experienced panic attacks, there is no reason to it. There is immediate danger, and the breathing, the suffocating, all becomes too real. And one of the tools that we're taught as therapists is to help breathe with another person, to hold that person and to talk them through the experience they're having. So often, I think, in our culture, we work to dismiss the experiences that are taking place with the other person. But interpersonal connection and radical compassion on an interpersonal level is wonderful, but it is truly limited. Because as many of us know, there is a difference between a trauma that happens once, a car accident, a fall, a surgery that is needed. And there is something different when it happens over and over and over again, seemingly without end. God has come to rescue us from that trauma too. Now, the text today, John 2, 13, is so wonderful. I'm so grateful. I wasn't at the time, but I am so grateful now that it is the text from the lectionary that I get to speak on. Because it's Jesus coming into the temple courts, and he is radically overturning the system that is there. Now, if you're familiar, I feel like this is a story that I've heard over and over again throughout my childhood. But essentially what has happened is the Roman Empire has come in, and they have said they wanted to begin to tax what is going on in the temple. And now the temple leaders and priests, they have come in, and they have said, okay, well, we are going to make the people pay for this tax. And so they begin to tell people who are coming to worship and connect with their Creator that they can no longer do so in the way they want to, but they must do it by the rules of the Roman Empire. They also begin to offer them offer these sacrifices at an inflated price, which is just ridiculous. These systems were created by those with significant privilege and power to oppress, manipulate, and abuse those without. These others had no other place to go than to settle for the abuse. These traumatized came to worship because their lives had become wholly shattered and disintegrated. But when they arrived, the oppressive system caused them further harm. Christ saw both their pain on an individual level, but also a collective level, actively working to overturn it. Christ's actions in the temple courtyard to flip the table is to say, no more, never again will the practice be acceptable. Never again will those without be required to come and worship under the empire mentality of oppression. Broken and oppressive systems around the world have guaranteed that people have been forced to live in a state of perpetual trauma, where they do not know if they can be fully who they were created to be. It is a time to flip those tables and to flip them good. Never again should our sisters and brothers experience police-sanctioned murder and brutality. Can I get an amen to that? Never again should our sisters and brothers experience sexual abuse and violence. Never again should anyone experience gender-based violence and discrimination. And never again should a person be forced to spend a night in the street without shelter. And never again should a child go to school concerned that someone will come in and murder them or their friends. And never again should a person not know the love and compassion of Christ because a system has actively worked to keep them in a heightened state of trauma. These are but a few. If we were people who claim to be who we truly say we are, and I believe that here at Lake B we are, then we are a people dedicated to radical compassion, committed to Christ, and we should take a stand and need to take a stand and say never again. Often when talking about radically changing systems, there is a push and pull, I feel, for me as an individual, that I somehow need to be responsible for changing each and every one. And I don't truly think that's the case. I think each of us has a deep calling to be a part of flipping and changing one of those tables. So the question, the challenge for each of you, is what is your no? What is your never again? What is the holy, disruptive, and intrusive spirit calling you into? I truly wish it was as simple as flipping a table, because I would do it right now over and over and over again. And I think most of us would too. Ultimately, Lent is a journey to the cross, and we are so desperately in need of it, in need of Easter. It is the final word of creating a new system free of oppression. But I hope you hear me well. This does not mean that we are passive in this experience as we wait. This is actually a calling to actually say the opposite, that we are called to be agents of radical compassion in the here and now, with our hearts and minds bent on creating the kingdom in the moment here on earth. One last note for you all as well. I think it would be a failure of us to say that it is only us, that it is only humanity's responsibility to work towards justice and compassion, that it is our job to somehow flip the tables alone by ourselves. But I think this would be wrong thinking. The biblical text says that there are powers and principalities at work, both on our behalf and against us. We must rebuke evil at every turn and pray never ceasing for those who would join us alongside. Pray with me. Father God, I thank you for the example you've set. I thank you for meeting us in our heartache, for meeting us in our trauma. But Lord, I also thank you for setting an example of us for how to name and flip the systems of oppression in our world. Lord, and I pray for each of us, especially as we come to this table. I pray for the Spirit to come upon us and inspire us, to stir in us that no, that never again that you have so aptly called us to. And Lord, I pray for a joining, that we would find community here at Lake B, we would find community out in the midst of Burien, that we would find community at our workplaces that would join us in also saying, no, never again. We pray all this in your wonderful name. Amen.